I'd have been perfectly content to continue sitting back there and listen to Kevin Smith talk about our devotion to Christ. Thoroughly enjoyable. Appreciated it very, very much. Kevin ingratiated himself to me last night. As he came by and greeted me, he said, "Hey, big guy." After all the conversation yesterday about my relatively diminutive status, it was nice to be called big guy. Let me just start by saying thank you to each and every one of you, because the kindness that you have shown to me individually, but to all of the folks who have come in from out of town, has really been just truly remarkable. I've been watching the deacons and ministers here at Hamilton Chapel. Yeah, I'm talking about you. They look for opportunities to help. They look for ways to do some act of kindness. Whether last night when I was juggling my books and my food, they saddled up next to me and said, "Here, we'll get that, we'll carry that," and carried it to the table for me. Or whether it's just the numerous hugs that I get, or whether as I came by the front door this morning, the usher that poked her head out and said, "It's open, come on in." These acts of kindness have been multiplied hundreds of times over the last 24 hours. And it speaks very well of the leadership of this church. It certainly demonstrates that the leadership have taught them how to be gracious and kind people. But I think it is a testimony to the fact that you are redeemed people and that you wear it well. Christ looks good on you. And I appreciate your kindness. So thank you very much. Let me also say thank you for all the kind and encouraging words. Most preachers will tell you, I'm certain, but I'll speak for myself here. I don't know what to do with compliments, because I'm not really sure how I'm supposed to respond. Right, Kevin? Somebody comes up and says, "Kevin, that message, oh my gosh, that was life-changing. Oh, that was so wonderful. That did so much." You should see his face right now. He's wincing. Yeah, what do you do? What do you say? You don't know what to say. So I have just gotten used to saying thank you and just kind of leave it at that. But the truth of the matter is, I know me. And I know full well, much more than you could possibly know, that if you've ever gained anything from anything I have ever said, that is just proof that sovereign providence works. I can't even begin to fathom, to imagine, to pretend that I know why the maker of heaven and earth, the holy and the righteous God, would allow a worm like me to handle his word. I don't get it. We looked at it a moment ago. Kevin had it up on the board behind him when Paul was talking about this same word that we preach brings life to some, death to others. That it has that scent of death unto death and life unto life. The next thing Paul says about that is, and who's adequate for that? None of us are adequate for the work that we're called to do in handling the very word of God and handling it in front of human beings whose eternity is being decided as they're listening and hearing this word that is either going to redeem them or judge them. And worms like us get to handle that word. So it is not false humility when I say to you that I appreciate the encouragement very much, but I know it's not me. Today, we are going to begin pneumatology proper. This is lecturing on steroids day two. I am steroided out of my head right now. If there's drug testing to find out if any of us are chemically enhanced in order to I'm the guy. I'm the one. So the good news is I'm breathing okay. But my goodness. Pneumatology is what we're here to study today, which is why yesterday we took the time to introduce the concept of the Trinity so that we understood Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Today and tomorrow we'll be boring down on the Holy Spirit more individually. The word pneumatology is just a compound word, two Greek words, pneuma, which is the word for spirit. It is also the word for breath. As you'll see in a moment, that concept of spirit and breath are very tied together in the Bible. That Greek word pneuma, you put it together with logia, words, words about, you end up with pneumatology. So all it means is words about the Holy Spirit. We're going to be talking about the Holy Spirit, but you can use the word pneumatology in a sentence later and impress your friends. So, pneuma is the Greek word for breath. If you look at John 20, 22, they'll probably have it up on the board in a moment. This is one of those places where you see that combination of the concept of breath and spirit. Jesus speaking breathes on his apostles. He's preparing them for ministry and to send them out. And so he breathes on them. That's the Greek word emphysao. If it sounds familiar, it's the root word from which we get like emphysema, breathing problems. And so he breathed on them and said to them, receive the hagion pneuma, the Holy Spirit. Now, this is very much like what you see in Genesis 2 when God creates man, creates Adam, and then breathes into him and makes him a living soul. Here in this demonstration that Jesus is, in fact, God incarnate, he does the same thing and with his breath makes them ever-living souls by breathing on them and saying, receive the Holy Spirit. God himself is a spirit. He is not corporeal or physical. That is why he is seeking those who will worship him in spirit and in truth right away. Genesis 1, 2, we read it last night. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void. Darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. And so as soon as the creative activity of God began, he began that work via his spirit. This is admittedly mysterious stuff, but then again, there's a lot of mysterious stuff in the Bible. We talked yesterday about the fact that from the very beginning, early in the book of Genesis, God is spoken of in this plural form, Elohim, which is why the translators would translate, let us make man in our image, and would speak of God in this plural form, because God the Father, operating through his Spirit, you already see two elements of the Godhead right there, but then you get to John 1, and you read that nothing was made that wasn't made without him. Everything was made by him, for him. And so he is the active speaking agency, which is why John would refer to him as the Logos. I just said the word logia means words. The word logos, my favorite definition of logos is, it is intelligence demonstrated by spoken word. And so Jesus is referred to as the logos, the speaking agency for the Godhead. But the activity of God on the planet is usually done through the agency of the Holy Spirit. So from the very beginning of the creation, the Spirit of God hovered on the deep as the creation began. Now, sometimes the Spirit is referred to as the Spirit of God, sometimes the Spirit of Christ, but most commonly, the defining characteristic, the adjective that's used to describe him is that he is Hagion Pneuma, the Holy Spirit. So I want to talk a little bit about that to start off this morning, to define the Spirit that we are dealing with, because the Spirit that has been placed in us, the Spirit that was promised to us, the Spirit that has taken up residence in us, is a Holy Spirit. Meanwhile, I'm not holy, but the Holy Spirit of God is put in me, and I am given a directive from God, be holy, because I am holy. How? I don't have the capacity. I don't have the ability. I am so sorry. Let me take this lozenge out of my mouth. Just keeping the sinuses open. I don't have the ability to be truly, genuinely holy. But holiness is the primary attribute and central characteristic of God. Isaiah describes God as being not only high and lifted up, but that he has angels around his head crying out to each other that God is holy, holy, holy. Notice they are not saying love, love, love. Because it is true that our God is love, but it's equally true that our God is a consuming fire. Both sides of that equation are true of our God. Now, we can talk about God's holy love, and we can talk about God's holy judgment, because God's holiness is his primary characteristic, his primary attribute. The inspiration behind everything he does and everything he is his holiness. Every other attribute that God has is delineated down from the fact that he is primarily holy. Which is why, again, we can speak of his holy wrath, and we can speak of his holy grace and kindness and peace. They all emanate from the fact that he is holy. There is a movement today that wants to say that his primary attribute is love, which works okay if you're talking about his loving kindness or his loving grace. Really difficult when you get into his loving wrath. And so you have to recognize that his holiness is his chief attribute. So then, of course, that being the case, his spirit would be a holy spirit. And that Holy Spirit, when he takes up habitation in God's people, the ones that he has chosen before the foundation of the world, the very ones for whom Christ came, died, the ones who are fully redeemed by the finished work of a perfect Savior, those people and those people particularly and exclusively are the people who receive the Holy Spirit, who, as we saw yesterday, Jesus himself said, the world cannot receive. Why is the world not holy? Why is the world not concerned with holiness? Why does the world mock us when we speak of holiness? Because they don't have the spirit of holiness. But if you have a genuinely holy spirit inside you, he will be different than you, because you're not holy. Fortunately, he's bigger than you. He's also stronger than you. He has the power of God at his disposal. And as we saw yesterday, he knows the mind of God. Okay, great. This really helps. Because I have this command from my Father, be holy. I don't know how. But I have the Spirit of God who knows the mind of God, who is living in me, teaching, governing, and drawing me to the things of God because he knows the mind of God. Therefore, he can take my worship, my praise, my thinking about God, and he can polish it up and take it to God. He can take my prayers, my utterings, my groanings, and he can take them to God and say, here are the prayers of the saints. Oh, I just used the word saints. Let's talk about what this word holy means for a moment. The Greek word hagios, there are several different forms of it. When you're talking about sanctification, you're talking about hagiasmos, but they've all got this same basic root. The concept of sanctification is the same idea as holy or holiness or being made sanctified. The root word, the key to the whole concept of holiness is separation. In other words, God is separating for himself particular vessels that are particular to him and can no longer be used for any common purpose. This concept goes all the way back to the original tabernacle in the wilderness. When God gave Moses the plans to build the tabernacle and all the furniture that would be in the tabernacle, he explained to Moses that he was going to sanctify all of that furniture. And that once it had been sanctified by blood, once it had been set aside for God's exclusive use, it could no longer be used for any common purpose. Belshazzar found that out the hard way. And so That concept of holiness, meaning separation, is really helpful because the objects that were being sanctified were inanimate. And they couldn't do righteousness, and they couldn't sin, but by virtue of the blood, they were placed positionally as separated from every other object on the planet and now belong exclusively to God and can't be used for any common purpose. Now advance that into the new covenant, and you are referred to as saints, and the word saint is, again, hagios, the same word for holy. You have been separated by God for his exclusive use by the blood of the covenant that has established you as belonging exclusively to God. Therefore, don't be used for any common purpose. Because you are holy. You are the holy saints of God. You are the separate people of God. Okay, so now you're told, be holy. Be separate. Be different. I still can't. If it weren't for the fact that the Spirit of God is bigger than me and more powerful than me, there's no way I'm standing here on a Thursday morning talking about the things of God. This is not my nature. This is not my character. There is nothing in my flesh that wants to do this. You know what I wanted to do. I wanted to go run with the world. That's what I wanted to do. Go be rock star boy. Go be famous. Go feed my ego. That was all I was about. All right. But the Holy Spirit of God is more powerful than we are. Yeah. Yes. And therefore, he can draw us. He can compel us. He can guide us. He can govern us as we push toward the high calling, that high mark of the calling of Jesus Christ. Turn to the book of Philippians for a moment, long as I'm thinking about that. And let me see if I can give you a personal example to explain what I'm trying to describe. Philippians 3, go there for the moment, and we'll get to it in just a moment. Some of you met my son yesterday. My son is in his middle 20s. My son is autistic. My son has Asperger syndrome, which is in the autism spectrum. When we put him in public school when he was young, as soon as he was diagnosed as being autistic, the school stopped educating him and began moving him grade to grade. They were just warehousing him, but they stopped educating him. Their goal for him was that he would have a special ed degree if he even got out of high school. So their expectation of him was way down here. He met their expectations, because that's what they expected. So I yanked him out of public school, and I ended up homeschooling both of my children all the way through high school. And with my son, we had several long talks where I explained to him that my goal for him, my expectation for him, was going to be way up here. Thinking the whole time that even if he doesn't make it to here, he'll make it further than here. You got it? I wanted him to press toward the mark. Even if he didn't attain perfection in my mark, he'd get a whole lot closer to it if he knew the expectation. Right? Okay, well, this helps me understand God's expectation of us and Paul's words when this is the same Paul who admits in Romans 7 that when he would do good, he finds this law in his members. He delights after the law of God, after his inward man, but he finds that when he would do good, he can't do it. And what he doesn't want to do, that's what he does. And yet, this is the same Paul who would write these words, starting in Philippians 3, verse 7. And we will read down to verse 14. He says, "Whatever things were gain to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained it. So there's Paul admitting it. I count everything that I've ever gained in this life. And if you're thinking about Paul, Hebrew of the Hebrews, studied at the feet of Gamaliel, bragging about the fact that he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, as touching the law, blameless. This is a guy who had the power to go to the leaders of the temple and get writs giving him the permission to go chase down people who were of the way and bring them back to Jerusalem to be tried and even killed. This is the man who was holding Stephen's coat while Stephen was being, or holding the coats of the men who were stoning Stephen as he died. This was a guy with power. That's what I'm getting at. Power, education, worldly influence. And he said, I count all of that. This is a nice translation. Rubbish. That's a nice translation. Don't uh-oh me. I'm not going there. I'm just saying. I think the King James says dung. That's the right idea. If it were written today, it's the colloquialism you're thinking right now. But Paul said this on purpose. He knew it was shocking. He knew that if he said, everything that I have acquired in this world, I count as refuse that belongs on the dung heap so that I could win Christ. There's a dramatic contrast there, and yet he would say, despite having done all that, I still haven't attained. I still don't have it. Okay, so he's in that process between here and here. And he's working the process. And that's exactly what he says here. Not that I have already obtained it, verse 12, or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Oh, that's fabulous language. Paul explaining that he hasn't yet fully grasped the thing that has fully grasped him. If the power of God by his Holy Spirit has got a hold of you, you will, yes, cooperate. Because he will overwhelm you. Yes. Some of us can testify that he will make it real miserable if you don't. Yes. Yes. Okay. You will end up cooperating, but you will never reach perfection in this lifetime. And so what do we do? Do we despair? Do we dismay? Do we say, well, it's an impossible task and I can't do it? It's not what Paul says. Instead, he says, I haven't yet attained it, but here's what I do. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do. Forgetting what lays behind, I'm reaching forward to what lays ahead. This is a really important concept because what stops or hinders so many people in their Christian life and Christian walk is that they can't give up their dream of having a perfect past. And their past haunts them. Does me. You ever wake up nights remembering places you've been and things you've done, things you've said, people you've left in your wake, the damage you've done, the times that you should have shut up and just couldn't stop yourself? All that stuff will haunt you. But knowing that all of that is now fully and utterly redeemed by the finished work of a perfect Savior, Paul could say, all that stuff and all that worldly success and the fact that I was an enemy of Christ and that I persecuted the church, I'm going to leave all that behind and I'm going to press forward. I'm going to look forward to what lays ahead. And the key verse, verse 14, I press on toward the goal, the King James, toward the mark. I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's what we do by the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit inhabits you, he'll do three things for you, essentially. There are three primary gifts of the Holy Spirit, and tomorrow morning we'll begin by talking about the gifts of the Holy Spirit in a more broad way, but there are three things that the Holy Spirit does for everybody that he occupies. The first thing that he will do is convict you of your sin. Because of the contrast, because he's holy and you're you. And he will convict you of the fact that you are sinful. If he hasn't done that for you, you're not dealing with the Holy Spirit. Dealing with some other spirit, but it's not a holy one. Because if you got some spirit living inside you that's okay with how you were, not holy. The next thing that the Holy Spirit will do for you is cause you to repent. Repentance throughout the New Testament is spoken of as a gift. Yes, we are commanded to repent. But you won't, because you can't, because you like you too much. You like your sin. You enjoy your flesh. You will happily satiate you. And so it takes the power of an absolutely holy spirit to bring you to the point of recognizing your own sinfulness and the necessity of repentance, and he will grant you that repentance. Who was it yesterday who said that very thing, that left to themselves, they would just go on in their life doing their own thing, and they did not? I think it was you, Elder C, who said, I did not wake up one day and say, I think I'll go to Jesus. That just doesn't happen. The Holy Spirit of God has to inspire you to act that way. The third thing that the Holy Spirit will do for you is produce faith in Christ. You can't do it. You won't do it. Whether we're talking about Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourself, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Whether we're talking about Hebrews 12, that Jesus is the author and the finisher of faith, repeatedly faith is referred to as a gift. It is a gift of God given to God's people, and the intermediary agency through which it is given to God's people is the Holy Spirit. I think I could add a fourth. He'll convict you of your sinfulness and your depravity. He'll draw you to repentance and give you the ability to repent, which you otherwise simply wouldn't have. He'll give you faith, and he'll introduce you to Christ. Because remember yesterday what Jesus told us about the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth who would come. He said he won't speak of himself. What he hears, that's what he's going to say, and he will glorify me. The purpose of the Holy Spirit is not to bring people to the Holy Spirit, despite what TBN may try to convince you of. The purpose of the Holy Spirit is to bring you to Christ and remind you of everything that Christ has said and taught. And so, here we are on this continuum between our very low expectations of ourselves, God's very high expectation of us and our holiness. We're in that process in between, knowing full well that we're never going to reach perfection this side of heaven. And yet we are commanded, we are told, we are instructed by the New Testament authors that nevertheless we are to strive toward the holiness that is the hallmark of God and the Spirit that is in us. Now, are you going to do it well? Are you going to do it perfectly? Are you going to do it continually, constantly? No. Are you going to fail? Are you going to fall? Are you going to mess up? Yes. What do you do when you mess up? Yeah, you take it back to Jesus. Yeah. Didn't we hear that yesterday? That John wrote that when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. It's the same John who told us, be holy and sin not. And then he says, and when you sin, you have an advocate with the Father. That word advocate is lawyer. In the high court of heaven, we have a lawyer pleading our case. And the great advantage we have is that our lawyer is the judge's son. So he has an in to the judge's chambers. And he can go plead our case much more effectively than we can plead our case. Because we're constantly going to God and saying, I can't believe it. I did it again. here I go again. Can't do it, can't. And Jesus can go plead, look at what I've already done. Look what I've already accomplished. I've already bought that person. I've already paid for them. I've already redeemed them. I have already fully justified them. They are already glorified in the mind of God. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Considering that it is, after all, God who justified. So if you're already justified by God, if it is Christ who has already died, if God's not going to charge you, if Christ isn't going to charge you, and if you're sealed with the Holy Spirit, who will not leave you until the day of your full, complete redemption, you've got the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit actively making sure that there is no way you can possibly be lost or be overthrown by your own will, desire, failures, humanity. Therefore, we can say with great confidence and with great joy, I know that I'm saved. I know that I'm redeemed. And that knowledge becomes the inspiration to live holy. In the old covenant, people practiced the holiness code in order to create relationship with God. To have a relationship with God, there were a series of holiness rules and laws you had to follow. And your relationship with God was dependent on your ability and your constancy to perform those deeds. In the new covenant, you already have a relationship with God. You are in Christ, Christ is in you, and he has already accepted you in the beloved. The relationship already exists. So you don't pursue holiness in order to create the relationship. You pursue holiness because you have the relationship. And that becomes your inspiration. Be holy. Why? Because God chose you before the foundation of the world. Can I do it perfect? No. When you fall, what do? First off, stop concentrating on your failures. Because we spend an awful lot of time making ourselves crazy over our failures. Over failures, which, by the way, Jesus has already paid for. He knew you were going to be like that when he chose you. He knew you were going to do those things. That's why he died. And because he is a perfect Savior who saves perfectly, and because he is a complete Savior who saves completely, he has already paid utterly and completely for those things that you're still obsessing over. Get your mind off you. If I'm being really honest, I would have to say that your obsession over yourself is an exercise of your ego. People start saying, oh, I'm so bad. God could never save me. I'm so bad. Isn't that just another version of me, me, me? I know we're talking about the God of the universe, but me. There was a YouTube video a few weeks ago, maybe a couple months ago, a very well-known British atheist who was asked whether there was even the possibility of God existing. And he, in a very erudite way, said that he can't imagine that God exists, but if he does, he's going to make him sit down and answer some questions. And he's going to ask him, how could a good and a loving God let all this war happen and babies with diseases and all the terrible things that happen on the planet? If you're a good and a loving God, how could you let these things happen? Now listen to the arrogance of the assumption. He's saying, if God exists, now think philosophically for a moment. If God exists, he is the maker of heaven and earth. He is the eternal one. And yet this human, this egocentric worm took the time to say, if God exists, he's going to have to answer me. 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 We are so egocentric. We are so self-centered. We got to get over ourselves. You know what the answer is to the fact that you can't get past some of the things that you've done? It's because you got to get over yourself and look to Jesus. If you spend more time thinking about what Jesus has already accomplished, you'll think a lot less of you. And by the way, there is a tremendous amount of peace involved there. It is a great weight lifted off your shoulder when you finally come to the realization that Jesus paid it all. all to him I owe. Sin has left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. And if you can ever get a hold of that, you will stop obsessing over your failures and you will celebrate how good and great God is. Okay. That all fell under the category of he is holy. He is. There are over 100 references to the Spirit of God in the Old Testament. And according to the New Testament writers, those references are a reference to the same Holy Spirit that God has promised to his people, the same Holy Spirit that Jesus explained in John 14, which we may eventually get to. In other words, the multiple references to the Spirit of God in the Old Testament are identified by the New Testament writers as the selfsame Holy Spirit who inhabited people on Pentecost. There are not different spirits. There is not an old covenant version of the Spirit of God and a new covenant version of the Spirit of God. Because the Spirit of God is a person, wherever he is fully there. Now, that might sound trite at first glance, but it's important to recognize because there are theologies out there. I shouldn't call them theologies. There are man-made philosophies out there that say that you can get some of the Spirit and then later on get more of the Spirit, or maybe get a second or a third or a fourth infilling of the Spirit as if he's showing up in fractions, which he does not. He is a person. If he is there, he is fully there. You understand what I'm saying? Which means that if he is with you, then everything that he is, everything that he has, is available to you through him. There is no portion of what he is or what he has or what he knows that is not available to everybody who he has indwelt. Because far too often, in too many Pentecostal circles, there is this sort of pecking order of the really spiritual folks who really got the Spirit, and then all you lesser peons who, you know, got some Spirit. And if you just work hard and just do whatever they prescribe you do, then maybe you can join the upper echelon of the really holy people. There's a church in Nashville, Pentecostal church, that says that if the Spirit of God is with you, you will in fact prosper. I know a couple that go to that church. They are in debt to their eyeballs. Got a bigger house, got a better car, got a better thing, because they want so badly to look to the rest of the church as if they're spiritual. Because if they're not spiritual, God won't bless them. If they are spiritual, God will bless them. And I don't know how they're ever going to get out of their debt. At some point, they're going to have to throw up their hands and admit that they can't do it. And so it's really important that we understand that there are not portions of the Holy Spirit. He is a person, and wherever he is fully there. Now, as I just said, 100 references to the Spirit of God in the Old Testament. And so the New Testament writers explain to us that it is the same Holy Spirit. This is really drawn out in 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. I see a lot of you furiously taking notes. I'll tell you what I'll do. You know that all the messages from these conferences appear on the Sovereign Grace Bible Conference website. When these messages are posted in a couple weeks, I'll also post a PDF of my notes. And then you can just, yeah, everybody put their pen down. So, that way you can listen long and look at the notes and discover how often I wandered away from them. But it has all the scripture references in it, and that way you won't feel like you lost anything. And by the way, feel free to use them at will. Feel free to fix them the way that works for you, and any work that I've put in that you can take advantage of, it's yours. As David and I like to say, we should all be plagiarizing the same book anyway. So, yeah. Are you there? 2 Peter 1, 20, 21. Oh, it's even up on the board. Well done, you. Know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Now, when Peter wrote that, he's talking about prophecies that are in what we call the Old Testament, which was the only extant scripture at the time that Peter was writing. And the scripture, the Old Testament in particular, but certainly true of the New Testament as well, the scripture is chock full of prophecy. It is one of the things that distinguishes the Bible from all other religious literature on the face of the planet. The reason is, prophecy is something you can check, which is why most religions don't do prophecy. And on the few occasions when they attempt it, they're usually miserable failures. Or vague and general enough that they can go, no, really, that was it. No, honestly. But prophecy in the Bible is specific. It names dates. It names places. It talks about droughts that are coming. It talks about God's judgments that are coming. It talks about kings. Isaiah predicts 150 years in advance, a Persian king, and names him by name. Okay, you can check that, is my point. Okay, so Peter, seeing that characteristic of prophecy in the Bible, says, well, then this can't be human. Human beings can't do this. They must have been inspired by something superhuman, above human, supernatural, as we talked about yesterday. And so he says the reason that prophecy works is because the Holy Spirit of God, who knows the mind of God, has spoken to the prophets of God and told them things to come. And you will notice that so far the Bible's prophetic accuracy is 100%. Hasn't missed yet. It's astounding. Which is why I frequently say that the only reason prophecy works is because the future is definite. If the future is vague or up for grabs, you can't have prophecy. By the way, prophecy is also one of the most convincing counter-arguments to free will. Because if human beings have a genuinely free will to do whatever they want, whenever they want, then God can't say with any certainty that they're going to do anything. But if God is truly sovereign and truly powerful, then he can declare the end from the beginning and then exercise his omnipotent power to make sure that everything turns out exactly the way he said it would turn out. So it is a demonstration of his power and his will and his sovereignty. And there was no way from the time that Isaiah named Cyrus by name. There's 150 years. There's generations of human beings. There's people marrying each other and having children and moving to different areas. It was so very lucky that Cyrus just happened to be born into the succession of Persian kings. And that when they looked at him and it was time to name him, they went with Cyrus. What were the chances? So we hear that Cyrus was shown the prophecy of Isaiah, and it became part of the inspiration to do the very thing that God said he was going to do, which was to let the Israelites go back and rebuild their temple. Cyrus was moved to go ahead and do what God said he was going to do. So think about it. You've got 150 years of human beings doing whatever they wanted to do, and they ended up doing exactly what God said they were going to do. That's the power of prophecy. By the way, that is the same God who can say that whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Furthermore, those that he predestined, those are the ones that he called, and those very same ones are the ones he justified. Okay, I get all that theologically, but that phrase ends with, and those same ones he glorified. That's prophetic. Because I'm not glorified yet. I feel my lack of glory these days. As the years continue to creep up on me, I feel my impending failures as a human, and my body and I just don't always agree anymore. I wake up some days and just go, what's this about? I feel my impending mortality. And yet, in the mind and counsel of God, he has declared me already glorified. Why do I believe that? Because this is the same God who could call Cyrus out. He knows the future. He declares the future. He has all the power to make sure that his plan comes about. Therefore, if he says, Wayne Cornelius, you're mine and you're going to be mine forever, that's a settled issue. And the same way that 150 years of human machinations couldn't change the plan of God and it still came out exactly the way he said it was going to come out, that's the same God working in your life. While you're busy messing things up, he's busy fixing those things. While you're busy sinning, Christ is busy interceding with the Father, and you are going to end up right where he declared you would end up because he foreloved you, foreknew you, and declared that he was going to conform you to the image of his Son. And that is going to be done despite you. Now in Acts 7:51, we read this very interesting statement. You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. Notice the next phrase, you're doing just as your fathers did. Okay, what does that tell you? That tells you that the generations of Israelites previous to Jesus on the planet also were resisting the Holy Spirit. This is a passage, by the way, that is often used by the advocates of free will to say, well, you must have a free will because, after all, the word says that people resist the Holy Spirit. So isn't that an act of the will? And I point out to them, no, read the whole thing. It says you always resist the Holy Spirit. You're not free to do the other. There is no freedom here. You will act in accordance with your character and nature, and your character and nature is that you will always resist the Holy Spirit. So if you always do something, then you're not free to do the other. And so in the indictment, it's that the leaders of Israel had been resisting the Holy Spirit all the way back into Old Testament, Old Covenant times. So as the prophets who spoke for God were resisted by the people who would hear the prophecies, that was tantamount to resisting the Holy Spirit of God who was speaking through those prophets. God takes it personal. When Jesus dealt with Paul on the Damascus Road, he said to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? When in fact, he'd been persecuting the church. But Jesus said, when you persecute my people, you persecute me. And if God has sent you his word, if he has spoken to you through his word, through his prophets, through his preachers, if you hear the word of God presented to you and you resist it and you reject it, God takes it personally and says, you're not just rejecting David Morris. You're not just rejecting a preacher who is telling you the truth. You are rejecting the very Spirit of God who inspired these words in the first place. The very Spirit of truth who inhabits these words. And when you resist him, you are resisting God. And by the way, that is what we would all do by nature. Were it not for the fact that the Holy Spirit of God is placed in us, that Spirit of truth that quickens the word to our minds, quickens the word to our hearts, draws us and convinces us of the truth of these things. Left to ourselves, there's no way that we would embrace the things of God, which is why it's an absolute necessity that he place his Spirit in us. It's one thing that God chose us. It's one thing that Christ died for us. But then if he just left us here, what are we going to do? How are we going to live? How are we going to act? We're going to continue in our sin and depravity and anger and rebellion, and we're going to cast him off entirely and resist him. So God had to implant his spirit in us to act as a governor on our behavior and to give us the ability to understand the things of God which we simply could not understand any other way. The gift of the Holy Spirit is a magnificent gift. Yes, Matthew 22:41-46, here's another example of what I'm talking about. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question saying, "What do you think about Christ? Whose son is he?" They said, "He's the son of David." He said to them, "Then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying," and then he quotes from Psalm 110, verse 1, he says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet." So here's the question. The question is, whose son is Messiah supposed to be? They rightly say, well, he's David's son. And so then he says, well, then how is it that David, who is the father, would refer to his son as his Lord? That's backwards. The father's the leader of the household. The son should call the father Lord. So he says, how is it that David had this insight 1,000 years before Jesus walked on the planet? How is it that David had this insight that his son was going to be his Lord? And not just an earthly Lord, but he says, the Lord, Yahweh, the sovereign one, said to my Lord, come sit here at my right hand. Place of prominence. Okay, how did he know that? The answer is the Spirit told him. Then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord? The revelation of who Christ is was revealed to David 1,000 years before Christ got here. That's not just the spirit of prophecy and the spirit of revelation, but this is the spirit of the understanding of who Christ is and the dependence on him as Lord. You're not going to know it any other way, but even all the way back there in David's time, he spoke prophetically by the Spirit. I have lots of examples of this. You'll just have to get the notes later. But, you know, Peter standing up on the day of Pentecost says, "Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas." So when David wrote about the fact that there was one counted among them who would receive his portion in that ministry and yet would rise up against him, Peter says, well, that's the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit that you see right now, this same Holy Spirit that has inhabited us while we were in the upper room, the same Holy Spirit that is producing this gift of tongues that has caused you to say, what is this? Are you drunk? Peter would say, no, this is that was promised by God. And then he reaches back to David's time and says, and he's always been. And he's always been operational. And he's always done the same thing, which is point people to Christ. That has always been his function, if I can use that word. All right, I've got to move forward. Do I have a couple minutes? Yeah? Okay. All right. I'll try to wrap up quick, and if we have to carry some stuff over to tomorrow, we will. I know David Morris pretty well. We spent a lot of time together. And because we spend a lot of time together, when someone comes to me and tells me something that David said or did, I can say, well, that's what he's like. Because I know him. After all, our rooming together and traveling together, and we know each other really well. And so I can say with great confidence, well, that's what he's like. Now, how do I know that's what he's like? I've observed his actions. And by observing his actions, I've learned his character. And in knowing his character by observing his actions, I can say with some great confidence that I know him pretty well and I know what he's like. Well, the Bible gives us the same information about the Holy Spirit. And if we pay attention to his actions and his character, we can get a really good feel for what he's like. And so when he is active in the activity of being himself, we can confidently say, well, that's the Spirit, and I know that's the Spirit. because that's what he's like. And it's happening right here, right now. So I know this is the Holy Spirit. It's one of the very personal, very subjective elements of our experience with the Holy Spirit. We have all, as preachers, we have undergone the feeling when you're in the pulpit and you're preaching way over your head. Yeah. You're just flying. And scripture is just coming right and left. It's just coming, and words are coming out of your mouth. And you'll get done, and somebody will say, that was good. And you'll say, what did I say? That's a very subjective experience, but we've had it, haven't we? I'm dependent on it. It's like a drug to me. I want it. I crave that feeling. When I don't feel well, when I feel sick and I stand in the pulpit, once I start talking and open the word and get going, I feel good. I walked up here with a crushing headache because of the sinus stuff that we talked about yesterday. Crushing headache. I don't have it right now. Now, but here's the thing. I've had enough experience with this. Wayne already knows he's going. I've had enough experience with this that I know that when I'm done, it's coming back. Which scares the people at Grace Christian Assembly where I pastor, because if I walk in sick, they go, oh, he's never going to quit. He's going to get up there and feel good, and he's not going to want to go back to feeling sick. You know, the Bible says, as thy day, so shall thy strength be. You know, it's kind of a scary verse sometimes. I wake up some days feeling so good, I think, I better go back to bed. Apparently God thinks I'm going to need this much strength. I feel better when I get up and go, okay, I'm totally dependent on you today. Not much strength today, just get me through it. Okay, my point is, we have experiences with the Holy Spirit that we can only explain subjectively as that has to be the Holy Spirit. Because it can't be me. Jesus told his apostles that they were going to be delivered up. They were going to be betrayed. And he said, and when you're handed over to the judges, don't give any thought to what you're going to say. The Spirit's going to give you utterance when the time comes. The Spirit will tell you what to say. Have you had that experience?
Yes, sir.
You ever been talking to somebody and suddenly just the right verse, the right text, the right idea, the right thing, and you know the right thing to say, and you don't even fully know their experience, you don't know their situation, and you say something and they say, that's what I needed. I didn't know that's what you needed. But the one who knows the mind of God knows you needed that right here, right now. And he will work in and through us to accomplish his good will. And don't you love it when that happens? And you can say, well, that's the Spirit, because that's what he's like. That's what he does. Arthur W. Pink wrote a series of 28-page booklets back in the early 1900s that he called Studies in Scriptures. Those really ran from 1932 to about 1953, and those were mailed out to whoever would request them. And in that booklet, from the years of 1932 to 1937, over a five-year period, he wrote a number of articles concerning the Holy Spirit. And you can find them online. You can download them as free PDFs these days, as you can find most stuff online. In that book, he devoted several chapters to the various work and activity of the Holy Spirit, and I'm just going to read his list. There's no way, with the time allotted, that we're going to be able to talk about all of these individually, but I just want to show you that when A.W. Pink took the time to study it out, these are all the various aspects of the Holy Spirit's activity that he finds in Scripture, and it's actually quite instructive. For instance, he writes about the Holy Spirit regenerating. Because we know that regeneration is an absolute necessity in order for us to be converted. God must take you from your dead state and quicken you and make you alive. You who were dead in your trespasses and sins, nevertheless, God quickened you, raised you up, regenerated you. And Pink argues that it is the power of the Holy Spirit the active agency of God, again, doing the things of God, who regenerates you. He talks about the Spirit quickening, bringing your mind and your heart alive so that you can understand the things of God. And the Spirit enlightening, bringing to your mind things that you wouldn't otherwise understand. And then he writes about the Spirit convicting, which is what I talked about earlier. The Holy Spirit will convict you of your sinfulness and of your depravity. But then just when you're at your wit's end with your knowledge of your own sinfulness before a righteous and a holy God, Pink writes about the Spirit comforting, which is a very good thing, because there is no comfort like the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes I can be all by myself and feeling really, really lonely and feeling like Paul when he said, all of Asia's forsaken me. Boy, when you get to that level of forsakenness, it's good to know that the Spirit of God's still with you. There's a tremendous comfort in that. He writes about the Spirit drawing because, as I said, the Holy Spirit of God will draw you to Christ. And because he is more powerful than you, you're coming. He writes about the Spirit working faith. As I said, there is a gift of faith that comes via the Holy Spirit. And then he writes about the Spirit uniting us to Christ. Because the very fact that you have the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ living in you, we can then safely say that we are in Christ and he is in us, creating a unity between us via that Holy Spirit. Then he writes about the Spirit indwelling. He writes about the Spirit teaching, since he is, after all, the Spirit of truth. He writes about the Spirit cleansing, because he is, after all, a Holy Spirit. So he sanctifies and he cleanses. He writes about the Spirit assuring. He writes about the Spirit witnessing. And the Spirit assisting, which is wonderful, because sometimes our prayers are groanings. There's no way we can get to God in our miserable state. His assistance is vital in our interaction with God. And the Spirit interceding. He writes about the Spirit transforming and the Spirit preserving and the Spirit conforming. And then this nice old English word, the Spirit fructifying, which just means producing fruit. Because if the Holy Spirit of God is in you, you will produce righteous fruit. And finally, he writes about the Spirit endowing, in other words, giving gifts to men, which is where we will start tomorrow and talk about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. So let me close up today by talking about the work of the Holy Spirit in a general sense, and then I will be done and I'll get out of the way. And I know Pastor Banks is anxious for me to move aside, so I'll get out of here soon. You're okay? Okay, thank you. I appreciate your kindness. I do. No, I'm very keenly aware of the clock. My hour ended right now. And the work of the Holy Spirit, according to Wayne Grudem, and I do like this quote, the work of the Holy Spirit is to make manifest the active presence of God in the world and especially in the church. I'm going to say that again so that you get it. The work of the Holy Spirit is to make manifest not just the presence, but the active presence of God in the world and especially in the church. The Spirit of God is active, and because he is active, he is sure proof and evidence that God is alive and well and doing his work. It's not just enough to be saved and go to heaven. As I mentioned, the Holy Spirit guards our lives and guides us here and now until we get to heaven. And along the way, as we struggle, as we go through our trials, the Holy Spirit brings us the peace and assurance that the whole rest of it is true. The Spirit is God's guarantee. This is my closing point. We'll say this. I'll sit down and my headache will return. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. In him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given to you as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. That's not the only time Paul says this. This is thematic of Paul's writing about the Holy Spirit and explaining the function and the purpose of the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 1:21. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who has also sealed us and gave us the Holy Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. 2 Corinthians 5, 1-5, he writes the very same thing. He wraps it up by saying, "For indeed, while we are in this human tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up in life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge." Amen. Okay, now this pledge concept goes all the way back into the Old Testament. It's a promissory note. Genesis 38, I believe, the story of Judah and Tamar, which I think David touched on. Just real briefly, this story, and it's a sordid little story. But Judah has a couple of sons, and his oldest son gets married to this woman, Tamar, dies before he produces a child. And so, as was the custom, he sends the next oldest boy in, Onan. Onan decides, well, if I have a child with her, then that's going to be my brother's child. It'll be his inheritance instead of mine. As long as my brother doesn't have a child, I and my kids get the stuff. So he doesn't complete the act. So then Judah says to Tamar, why don't you just hang out, just remain completely celibate, and just wait till my little boy grows up. She doesn't like this idea. She finds out that he's going to be traveling, taking the sheep and moving and traveling, finds out what route he's going to take, thinking it through. And then she goes and puts a veil over her face so that she appears to be a prostitute in the way. Judah sees her. He likes her. He doesn't know this is his daughter-in-law. And nobody forced him to go in. Just want to point it out. This is Judah, by the way, who is the progenitor of the family line of Jesus. Yeah. I'm glad he saved sinners. So he goes into her and they negotiate. And she says, what are you going to give me? And he says, I'll give you a goat. She says, sure, cough it up. You won't find that exact language in Genesis. He does what men so frequently do. He goes, I'm a little light. Don't have my wallet with me. But I will. I'll send you a goat. Don't worry about that. You'll get your goat. And so she says, what will you give me as a pledge? He says, what do you want as a pledge? And she says, give me your signet and give me your staff. Now, these are valuable things. The signet identifies him as being who he is, as being the leader of this family and tribe. It's part of his reputation. And his staff, his walking stick, which I remember Elder Ward so often using his walking canes and sticks and stuff, and they were precious to him because, especially if it's a staff that you've leaned on for a long time, you've worn in some grooves. This is yours. She says, you give me those two things, and I will believe you about the goat. In other words, I will trust you to make the full payment if you give me a down payment. Well, sure enough, he does send the goat, but she's gone. And when they bring the goat back to him and says, we couldn't find the particular prostitute that you were looking for, he then hears the rumor that his daughter-in-law is pregnant, and he's the one who told her, stay inside and get away from all the men until my boy grows up. So he calls her in because he's going to judge her and might possibly even kill her, because that's what the law requires. She pulls out the pledge. He ends up saying, she's more righteous than I am. So the idea, the concept behind the pledge is that it is like a promissory note. It's like a down payment. It's like earnest money if you buy a house. and you tell somebody, take this house off the market and treat it as if it's mine because I intend to buy it and I'm going to give you some money to show you I'm serious. Okay, all of that is what Paul says about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the down payment from God, the pledge by God that he is going to give you the full payment at some point. And the full payment exists, and the full payment is a reality as proven by the pledge. If the reality of heaven did not exist, if God was not alive and active, there would be no Holy Spirit. But the fact that the Holy Spirit exists and is active is proof positive that all the rest of it is true. And that makes me feel really good. Because the Bible makes a lot of claims. The Bible says a lot of things that are just hard, hard to understand, hard to grasp, genuinely mysterious. I think, I can't fathom it. I can't fathom the living beast with the four heads and the multiple wings around the throne. I'll read about it. Never seen one, thank heaven. Probably scare the bejeebers out of me. But I know it exists. People ask me sometimes, how do I know I'm saved? I don't feel saved. I'm not doing right. How do I know I'm saved? The answer is, do you have the pledge? If he has already given you the down payment, then the rest of it is inevitable. The rest of it has to happen because he has already given you the pledge. If you have the Holy Spirit of God in you, now I've taken it full circle, if you have the Holy Spirit of God inside you, he will change you and he will give evidence of the fact that he is in you. Do you have faith in the finished work of Christ? Are you looking to him rather than to your own righteousness? Will you turn from your own ways, take sides with God against yourself, and agree with him that you're a sinner who needs a Savior? If you have that capacity, if you have that ability, if you will do that, it is proof positive that the Holy Spirit of God is at work in you. That means you already have the pledge and the down payment, and your eternity is already settled. You are already glorified in the mind and counsel of God, and there is no way that you are not going to end up in God's presence, eternally justified, glorified, redeemed, and all the glory and all the honor is going to go to Christ for what he did because he saved people like us. See you tomorrow.